Well, tonight for our Bible study portion, we're starting a new series. This one is on the promises of God, and we're going to look at our first promise next time. Today, I wanted to do a little reminder of what constitutes a promise, because a lot of times people are reading through the Bible, and they come up with unusual things that they might call the promises of God, and maybe it's good for us just to have a little foundation before we start to unwrap all of the promises of God. Not all of them, of course. There are so many. But let's talk about the promises. You might say that there's a whole spectrum of biblical assurances. In the Bible, there are certain things that we derive encouragement from that aren't exactly promises. Other things that are promises. So you see in the light print at the top bullet there, there are these encouraging ideas that come to us while hearing about the experiences of other biblical characters, which may possibly imply that we could experience similar benefits. So all the Bible stories have that component. You see what the Lord did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Maybe he'll do that same kind of thing with me. You see what the Lord did with David with Goliath? Maybe the Lord would do something like that for me. Well, that's not the same as a promise, but these are encouragements. We are going to look at promises, and so we're going to overlook so many of those kinds of encouragements. In the middle bullet there, where you see the light blue, there are these encouraging ideas that come to us while hearing about the general behavior, character, and attributes of the God that we serve, which may possibly imply his help for us in specific circumstances. So once again, we read that God is good. We think, well, if God is good, I have an idea that he's going to do this for me. We hear that God is loving. Well, if God is loving, then I suppose he might like to do this for me. So we derive encouragement from those attributes of God, but that's not the same as a promise. So we go all the way down in the dark blue. There are these direct guarantees, promises from God to us. And that's especially what we're going to look at today. So there are a lot of encouragements in the Bible that aren't exactly promises. This brings up the idea of some things that we should not claim as promises to us. So, for example, a conditional promise should not be claimed by you if you haven't been obedient. So if there are conditions on a promise, you shouldn't say, oh, well, the Lord has given this promise to me if you haven't met the conditions. So I have in italics there, always read the fine print. It's true that the Lord might be doing that for somebody, but are you in compliance with the conditions? And if not, then the promise is not for you. The second possibility there is the idea of a promise that is given to somebody else being hijacked by me. And my little note there in parentheses, don't read other people's mail. Don't look at a promise given to this guy and say, well, then I have the same promise. I promised my wife that I would be loyal to her till death parts us. But I might not feel the same way about my boss at work. Maybe not. So you're not allowed to read somebody else's mail. Take a promise intended for somebody else and make it your own. The third possibility is a narrative in Scripture. Once again, anything that you read about this happening to Joseph, this happening to Daniel, this happening to Jeremiah when he was in trouble, all of those ideas are interesting as you have stories in the Bible, narratives in the Bible. But just because the Lord did something for Eliezer doesn't mean that that's exactly what he's about to do for Brittany. Don't take what happened in the Bible as a promise to what is going to happen for you. That's unfair. That's just a story, and you can derive encouragement from it, but that doesn't mean it's a promise. The next one is a general statement about God's goodness. Once again, we see the goodness of God, and we think, oh, well, that means I'm going to get my promotion at work. Oh, that means that I am going to finally see Susie, who won't give me the time of day, decide that she will indeed marry me because God is good. No, that's not how that works. So a general statement about God's goodness, because God's general goodness doesn't guarantee a specific benefit in Brittany's life. We know that God is good, but that's not the whole story. You can't take that as a promise. And at the very bottom there, we're talking about a proverb. The book of Proverbs is not called the book of promises. And there's a big difference between a proverb and a promise. If you're reading the book of Proverbs, it says that a soft answer turns away wrath, but that's not always true. Sometimes when you have a soft answer, they just get more and more angry. But in general, it's true. It's a proverb, not a promise. In the book of Proverbs, it says we should train up a child in the way he should go when he's old. He won't depart from it. That's generally true. But we all know of some people who've done a great job parenting and their kids turned away from what they were taught. So it's generally true, but it's not true in every case. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. Things that tend to be true. Generalities that tend to be true. The same thing in the book of Proverbs. It says, if you tithe, then your barns will be full. Well, that might be true oftentimes, but that's not a promise. And the book of Proverbs says, you see that lazy guy? He's going to be impoverished. Well, we live in an entire celebrity culture of rich kids who are lazy and they're not impoverished. So these are not promises. These are proverbs, things that tend to be true. And oftentimes somebody will read something in the book of Proverbs and say, I have this promise and I'm claiming this promise for my own. The trouble is the book of Proverbs is not a book of promises and you can't claim them as promises. They were never intended to be promises. So those are things that you cannot claim as promises in your case. Now we want to do some case studies, but begin with this note. You know, the Bible is a big book and most of it is the Old Testament. You should know that many, if not most, of the promises made in the Old Testament were made to the particular nation of Israel. And there is no other ethnic group that has the privileges and benefits of that particular ethnic group, the nation of Israel. So you cannot co-opt their promises. You cannot hijack their promises and say, oh, now these are going to be for me. And no, if you're not Jewish, if you're not in the nation of Israel, then you can't take Israel's promises away from them. That's their mail. You can't read their mail and say, oh, that's for me. That's their mail. The second bullet here, on the other hand, if a promise to Israel is repeated in the church epistles, you are members of Christ's church. If a promise to Israel is repeated in the church epistles or essentially repeated, not word for word, but the same idea, then you can claim that promise as your own. But you cannot just go to the Old Testament promises to Israel and say, that's for me. All right, so bear that in mind as we do these case studies. Here's case study number one. This is when a promise to Israel is hijacked by Americans. This is 2 Chronicles 7:14. Read this text with me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. All right, so you should know that this entire context is Israeli. This was not written to the German people or to the Italian people or the Peruvian people. This was written to Israelis. You can remember that the Israelites were not always faithful to God. So when Moses stands before Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. That's representing God. Let my people go. It's not because those Israelite slaves in Egyptian bondage were so loyal and faithful to God that God said, they're my people. They were God's covenant people, even though they were rascals, because God made a covenant with Abraham that they would be his people. So they are not God's people because they are righteous and godly. They are God's people by a covenant. That's the context of this. If my people, let my people go. Those are the Israelite people. If my people, which are called by my name, the people of God, the Israelite people, if they'll do these things, humble themselves, pray, seek, turn, those four things, then the Lord will respond and do three things. He will hear, forgive, heal. And that's the Lord's covenant with one particular nation. The problem is we Christians like the sound of that and we want it to be true for Americans. But it's not an American promise. You can't say, I claim this promise as my own because it was never intended for America. This is the verbiage from a brochure and a website. And the idea in the website, in the promotional piece, was to promote Operation Prayer Shield. And here's what it said on that promotional piece. Why is America becoming a Christless society? Spiritual leaders across America are calling God's people to gather for solemn assemblies to repent and ask God to heal our land. If we will follow God's instructions in 2 Chronicles 7:14, He will heal our land. And then the verse is quoted. And then at the bottom you see there, let's consecrate the land to the Lord by renewing our national vow. Ask the Lord to send revival and a Christ awakening across the land. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with asking the Lord to send a spiritual awakening. But there is something terribly wrong with saying, if we will follow God's instructions in 2 Chronicles 7:14, He will heal our land. Not necessarily. That was a promise to one particular nation, and that nation was not the United States. So we can't claim that promise as our own. Interestingly, this comes up perennially with media, television evangelists, with people who are doing political lobbying in Christian orbits. So this is a book called If 7:14, obviously playing off the idea in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people which are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face. That's the idea. And so this is a book. And the idea is it's time for revival. And if we would all do this, then God will heal America. But it was never a promise to America. God may decide to answer those prayers, but that's not the same as a promise. Dr. D. James Kennedy, whom I like very much, preached the same kind of thing. He said, God doesn't do his work in unbelievers until his people renew their devotion to him. But when that happens, watch out. He has promised that when we humble ourselves and pray and seek his face, he will hear and forgive and heal our land. He has promised. And that's not true. He didn't promise. He promised that to Israel. He made no such promise to America. And we have to be able to tell the difference. So I'm suggesting here that in spite of certain similarities between Israel and the U.S., the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14 may never be applied to America as a promise. God may choose to help nations other than Israel if they reach a critical mass of faithfulness to his word, but may is a long, long ways from promise. And so that gives you the idea here that you can apply that text and say, what does God want from a nation? Well, he would want us to pray, and he would want us to seek his face, and he would want us to repent. And we should do that. All the Christians across the United States should do that. That's perfectly fine. So we should. We know that's what God wants all his people to do in every nation and in both testaments. So that's a slam dunk. We know we should behave that way, because there are so many Bible verses about that. But the promise part, that's where it gets sticky. We have no such promise. So does that raise any questions or observations? Robert? Yeah, so Robert is saying we also have a new covenant, New Testament relationship with the Lord. And that's completely true. But in the new covenant, you notice there's no talk about our farms prospering like we had in Israel. You know, if you obey me, I will cause your farms to prosper, your cattle, your grain, your barns will be full, your wine. We don't have that in the new covenant. That was an old covenant promise. We have nothing really similar to that, except Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. We have that, but we don't have an earthly covenant. And God's people in the New Testament era have been persecuted from country to country to country, and we have here no certain dwelling place. And so, yes, but absolutely, we are in a covenant with God. It's just we don't have the land portion of that so that the Lord could heal our land. So, good. All right, so you see how easy the mistakes are to be made, and even by very fine Bible readers and Bible teachers. Here's another case study. Case study number two. Claiming a narrative as a promise. And I love this one. John Newton, you know who he is, right? Writer of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, wicked, wicked man. No children in here, I can say this. He was raping the female slaves on his ships during the slave trading days. finally becomes a Christian, becomes a pastor, and an outstanding pastor. And he was talking one time about a church that he was going to serve in Warwick, England. And as he was trying to decide whether he should go to this church or not, this thought came to his mind when he was reading Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. And what you should know is that the Warwick ministry did not go well. So he's thinking, should I take this church? Should I accept the call to this church? And here's what he says. I remember reading as I walked in the lane, "Fear not, Paul. I have much people in this city." But I soon afterwards was disappointed to find that Paul was not John Newton and that Corinth was not Warwick. So you see what happens. He's trying to decide, should I take this church? He opens his Bible and he finds God's word to Paul. "I have much people in this city." He thinks, oh, that's God's word to me while I serve here in Warwick. There are many people in Warwick who are going to come to know Christ because I have done what I have done. Well, that's not the way it turned out. Warwick was a hard ministry and it didn't go very well. And he looked back on that and said, yeah, when the Lord said that to Paul, that was a promise to Paul. Like, don't worry, Paul. I have a lot of people here in Corinth. That was Paul's promise. And John Newton had the narrative and he said, well, if the Lord did that for Paul, I guess he's going to do it for me. The promise to Paul becomes a promise to John Newton. But that's cheating. You can't do that. That's just a narrative. Just because the Lord delivered Daniel from the lion's den doesn't mean that he delivered all of his people from lions. Just because he delivered one individual from the sword doesn't mean that all of his Christians, his faithful ones, are delivered from the sword. A lot of Christians have fallen by the sword. So you can't just look at a Bible story and say, oh, you see what the Lord did with Joseph? He's going to do that with me. Do you see what the Lord did? Wasn't that a great story about the baby Moses who would have been killed, but then he was rescued with the basket and the princess, and now my baby's not going to die because the Lord rescues the babies. He doesn't let the babies die. See, that was something that happened in a biblical narrative. That doesn't mean it's a promise to you. And you have to be able to tell the difference. Now, here's what's really interesting. There have been times when the Lord has used statements like this, random statements, if you will, from the Bible, to give someone an assurance of his help, and it seems to have come to pass just like that. Jonathan Edwards talks about the revival in his day, and he said, certain Bible verses have been brought to certain people's minds in such a way that it could hardly be coincidental. It is like those Bible verses became God's special guidance for those individuals. And we believe in that possibility. It certainly has happened before. So while we're saying that you can't take a narrative as a promise, we're also saying there have been times when the Lord has used some very unusual statements in Scripture to inspire people to go on, to inspire people to do a particular thing, and they have done it. It worked out really, really well. A handful of instances like that are famous with some of our most faithful missionaries, and they had a snatch of Scripture that hit them like a ton of bricks. They acted upon what they saw, and it was exactly the right thing, as if it was God's special word to them in that circumstance. So we know that the Lord might do that, but knowing that the Lord might do that and even having enough persuasion of it to act, it's not the same as a promise. Promises you take to the bank. They cannot be wrong. Like John Newton, he was wrong about this one. Another fellow might have done a similar thing and it would have worked out just right. Maybe John Newton at another time in his life did a similar thing and it worked out just right. But this time it didn't work out. That's why we have to be able to tell the difference between some sort of a sense we get from a Bible passage that is very nice and encouraging and a for real, you know, lead pipe lock promise. We have to be able to tell the difference. Angie. Well, there are timing. You'll see, I don't know how many of these promises we're going to go through. I have about a year of promises if we really want to do that, but I just don't know if I want to do that, but we'll see. But there are many, many promises. Some of these are absolutely forward-looking. You're going to have to wait a while before these promises are borne out in your experience. Some of them you have to go all the way to heaven before you see the promises fulfilled. So there is a timing element, and you can't always rush these things. You know, the Lord said he was going to be good for me, so now I have to have my promotion today. And that's not how life goes. The Lord gives his promises, but he oftentimes works them out in his own timing, which would not exactly be our preference. Robert. Very good. Yeah, Robert is reminding us that even though certain things that we do in life, from that text, John Newton says, maybe I should not have assumed that there'd be many people in this city. That's not the way it turned out. But sometimes just one man, like his relationship with William Wilberforce, that was significant. So it's not always much people that makes all the difference, and the Lord is at work in various ways. So his mistake was saying there'd be many people, and there weren't. But he probably still should have been in Warwick like he went, and maybe the several people that he met were very, very important in the trajectory of God's providence. So good. Josiah, were you going to say something? Yeah. So Josiah is saying, what if we hear somebody taking a promise out of context or whatever? What should we do? Because there is sometimes some value in that. So as always, you have to strain everything through your biblical grid. And as the Bible says it, let God be true. You know, assume that God is true and every person is a liar. And so you have my absolute encouragement that when I'm speaking to you, you strain that through that grid and you say, if it comes to choices, you know, we're just not going to listen to what Dave is saying because that's not right. I'm straining it through the grid. That's not right. So, you know, I encourage you to do that. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we should be silent or at least very, very careful. So in the case of promises, when you hear something, you should ask yourself in your own mind, is that really a promise? You know, this is what the Lord did for Joseph. Does that constitute a promise? I mean, that's what happened, but is it a promise? If it is a promise, then we ask ourselves, and is it a promise to me or to somebody else? And if it's a promise to you, then you can further ask, is it a promise for now? Or are we talking about eternity? So strain it through your grid and without being hypercritical, because the Lord has used the scripture in powerful ways many times that are very surprising. There's one fellow, I can't remember his name, but back in the early 1800s, he was reading about the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah and how there was pitch there, you know, like tar. And he's a scientist. He said, tar at the bottom of the Dead Sea? Huh. Well, if that's true, I'm going to go drilling and see if I find oil, because where there's pitch, there's oil. And sure enough, he did. So he could say that the Lord helped him in his business to find oil in the Middle East. And that's true. The Lord did help him. So, you know, without being hypercritical, you just have to strain it through your grid and say, you know what? This part of what is being said, I think it has merit. This part of what is being said, I don't think it has merit, and that's fine. Let God be true. Assume that God is the final authority, and every person, by comparison, is just a liar. So let God be true. Make God's word the final authority, and the rest is just interesting. We'll see how that turns out. All right, case study number 3. Claiming an implied promise on the basis of God's goodness. So, megachurch pastor Rob Bell, he was in Grand Rapids, Michigan until recently. I believe he had the largest church in the United States except for Joel Osteen. And sometimes he beat Joel, depending on what years we're talking about. He recently got kicked out of that church, which is probably good because of these statements. So you realize there are 20,000 people in his flock. And he was talking about the goodness of God and why that more or less proves, in his opinion, that there cannot be a hell. So he said, of all the billions of people who have ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place? And every single other person suffer in torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Does God punish people with infinite eternal torment for things they did in their few finite years of life? This doesn't just raise disturbing questions about God. It raises questions about the beliefs themselves. If there are only a select few who go to heaven, then he says, what about the beliefs themselves? What kind of faith is that? Or more important, what kind of God is that? Well, his argument is based on the goodness of God. So he says, God is so good, I just don't see this happening. His book is called Love Wins. Love wins out. People could possibly go to hell for a little while, but when they cry uncle and say, I'm done with the rebellion, then they get to go to heaven. Yes, he says love has to win. So he says, God can't be that way. I'm seeing the goodness of God and I say, no, there cannot be an eternal punishment. No. Well, he's claiming an implied promise. There cannot be an eternal hell based on the goodness of God. And God is good, but of course his conclusion is wrong. The same idea here, same book, same pastor. He said, God is calling all people to human solidarity. Everybody is a brother, a sister, equals, children of the God who shows no favoritism. So that's really interesting. Of course, that last line is true. God shows no favoritism. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Cornelius. He says, now I understand that God is not a respecter of men. God does not say, well, you are tall. I like tall people. You are not tall. You get second place. God doesn't say, well, you are white and I like white people. You are black, so you get second place. God doesn't do that. But when he says that God shows no favoritism, of course, favoritism is everywhere in Scripture. What we mean is God doesn't start with favoritism like saying, you're black, so you don't count. You're white, you get promotion. No, no, no. God absolutely will favor whichever of those two fellows, white or black, is faithful to him. And we even say that sometimes, don't we? Lord, grant us your favor. So the Lord does grant favor, benefits, blessings to the people who are faithful. So there's absolutely favoritism. When we say equals, right. We're all equals in the sense that the Lord doesn't care whether you're white or black, male or female. He doesn't care anything about that. But he absolutely promotes the person who is faithful, who is godly. And if that's a female, then it's a female. If it's a black person, then it's a black person. Whoever is faithful and godly gets the promotion. What does the Bible say? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. So if the black guy humbles himself, he gets promoted. If he's proud, he gets demoted. If the female humbles herself, she gets promoted. If she is proud, she gets demoted. But they're not all equals throughout all time and eternity. God gives them equal opportunity to respond to his commands and his gospel. That part is equal. He's not showing any favoritism that way. But absolutely, God has his favorites. And that's everywhere in Scripture, in the whole talk of rewards. If you do this, then I'm going to bless you with these favors. If you do not do this, then I'm going to withdraw these favors. God absolutely has his favorites. So, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Contrasted with, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. There's a pretty big difference in the favor God shows. So it's really interesting that he says, no, God is so good, then we all have to be equals. All the time equal, no matter what else is factored in. If you're a Hindu, then you're equal with the Christian. We're all equals. And God never shows favoritism between the Christians and the Hindus. That's what he's saying. That can't be true. Carol, I've read his books. I've heard a snatch of some of his sermons. Carol's asking, does he only talk about love, 1 Corinthians 13. He definitely specializes on that. You know, of course, over the course of his life, he's going to talk about who knows how many Bible texts. But in his favor, the church did discipline him and made him leave for saying that. So we're glad of that, at least. Angie. Yes, very good. The parable of the talents and how the Lord gives different rewards to the people who are faithful or not. Oh, the pounds. The pounds he gave everybody an equal amount to begin with, but then rewarded them according to how they performed with that. Yeah, very good. That church, does anybody remember what is the church in Grand Rapids? It'll come to me if I think about it for a little while. It's Mars Hill Bible Church. It's a Bible church of all things. So, yeah. All right, so the fact that God is good does not constitute a promise that no person will go to hell, or that my sickness is going to go away, or that the person I marry will cherish me till death do us part. God's goodness is not in dispute. How that relates to every person's comfort in life and in eternity is not clear. So we all agree that God is good. But you say, since God is good, now I have to get the promotion at work because God is good. No, God's goodness we all agree on. But that doesn't somehow imply a promise to you that you're going to get your promotion. That's just not the way the promises of God work. Case study number 4. This is the problem of claiming a conditional promise without obedience. And here I'm reminding you that actually almost all the promises in Scripture are conditional. That is, if you do such and such a thing, the Lord says, then I am going to do such and such a thing. And if you don't do such and such a thing, then I am not going to do such and such a thing. So most of the promises in Scripture are conditional. You have conditions that must be met. So I want you to consider the way of life espoused by this man that I'm going to talk about in just a minute. He is a very admired, although he just died about 1 year ago, a year and a month ago. Very highly admired, best-selling author, conference speaker, mentor to big, important Christians. He's a mentor to Rich Mullins, Michael Card, Michael W. Smith, Bono and U2, Dallas Willard, Larry Crabb, Eugene Peterson, Philip Yancey, and Max Lucado. All of those are Christian celebrities, and he has mentored them all. So now, here's his lifestyle. These are in his own words, okay? In his own words, he says, "My life has been anything but a straight shot, more like a crooked path filled with thorns and crows and vodka. Prone to wander? You bet. I've been a priest, then an ex-priest, a husband, then an ex-husband, amazed crowds one night and lied to friends the next, drunk for years, sober for a season, then drunk again. I've been John the Beloved, Peter the Coward, and Thomas the Doubter, all before the waitress brought the check. My life is a witness to vulgar grace, a grace that pays the eager beaver who works all day long the same wage as the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. So remember, he's mentor to American Christianity. Well, that's a disaster. And what we're seeing in that kind of thought at the bottom there, where he's making reference to the parable of the laborers who serve unequal time but equal wage, the whole point of that was that there were people who lived bad lives and then repented when Jesus told them the truth. And that because of that repentance, the Lord accepts them, is a beautiful relationship, equal with the people who have been following him all day. But you see, he cheated. At the end of that statement, he said, it's the grinning drunk who shows up at 10 till 5. He should have said, the happy ex-drunk, the repentant drunk, who's not going to be like that anymore. But you see, in his life, he kept going back to it till the day he died. And so the problem is, we're going to talk about the grace of God, but let's not talk about the conditions for forgiveness, the conditions for fellowship, walking in the Spirit. Let's not talk about that. Let's just say that the Lord makes everybody the same. And you say, well, what's the theology behind that? And again, here's the theology behind it. I had one of my very favorite pastor friends recommend this theology. I know that's too small for you to read. But the theology comes from an article called The New Testament Gamble. And in The New Testament Gamble, this fellow, theologian who's very popular, travels around, you know, the whole deal. He has God saying, what if I, God, take away any element of fear, condemnation, judgment, or rejection? What if I told the Christians that I don't keep a log of past offenses, how often they've let me down? What if I told them that it was really okay to be exactly who they are at this moment with all their junk? What if they knew that I would never, ever, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I never get back at them? What if I told them that they could hurt my heart, but I would never hurt theirs? What if they knew the basis of our friendship was not on how little they sin, but on how much they let me love them? What if they actually believed that? And of course, this fellow does seminars to teach people that. But you see, things in there that should make you feel a little uncomfortable, like they are okay exactly as they are at this moment with all their junk. Well, then why bother to write the New Testament? Why should we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto God? I would rather just be okay the way I am with all my junk than sacrifice my life. So you see, we're going to say that God is gracious, but now we're going to do away with all of the conditions for some of those graces. It doesn't mean you can't go to heaven if you're sinning, but it does mean God is not okay with the sin that you have in your life. As a matter of fact, we have the command, don't you grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not okay with it. He's grieved by it. Don't you do it. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. That's a command. So God is not okay with us just the way we are with all of our junk. God is looking for us to change. And it's dishonest to say, well, the promises of grace are mine. I claim the promises of grace, but you have no intention of being obedient, fulfilling the conditions of the promise. That's cheating. Does that raise any questions or observations, Josiah? Yeah, if you can hear Josiah, he's talking about, especially that first one, what if I take away the element of fear? But how many times in the Bible are we told to fear God? You take away that component of the biblical message, and you are slashing huge ideas out of Scripture. And that's just, that's, in a way, there's no such thing as hyper grace. I mean, grace is wonderful. There's no such thing as hyper grace. But we sometimes call that error hyper grace, because now the only thing you're talking about is grace, and you've lost the fear of the Lord. You've lost the possibility of being unapproved. Paul says that I myself would be a castaway, unapproved. You've lost all of those very important concepts because of a single focus on the grace of God. And so in some sense, you could never be hyper grace, but we sometimes call that error hyper grace. So it is a form of dishonesty to claim a conditional promise for yourself without obeying the conditions of the promise. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, I don't want to humble myself. Well, then you don't get lifted up. That's how that works. It is a form of dishonesty to claim a conditional promise for yourself without obeying the conditions of the promise. The rewards of the race go to those who run that they might obtain those rewards. Everybody gets a trophy, maybe okay for little leaguers, but it's not the promise of the New Testament. So here's our conclusion. The promises of God are the most amazing ideas in the universe. The Bible says even the angels desire to look into the gospel promises that have come to us. It's amazing. So the promises of God are the most amazing ideas in the universe. They will be cheapened and misrepresented, however, if we present them like a used car salesman who tells the truth but not the whole truth, or who mingles truth with error so seamlessly that confusion overshadows his entire presentation. So we're going to be looking at these promises, and the ones that I'm going to show you are promises that are truly, in the first place, promises. In the second place, they're promises to you. And in the third place, at least in the beginning, they're promises to you in this life. Those are the ones we're going to be looking at in the beginning. Toward the very end, we'll look at the ones that have to do with heaven. But you can hold my feet to the fire by asking those questions. Are they really promises, Dave? Or are they just assurances from a nice narrative or from the book of Proverbs or whatever? Are they really promises? Are they really promises to me in the church age? And are they promises now while I live in this life? And you're very welcome to take me to task, hold my feet to the fire, and we'll stay on those kinds of promises, because I think they're very precious, and we have so much material to study just with those parameters. Robert. Good. Yeah, Robert is saying, where there is a problem discerning the time frame, how will we know if the promise is coming to pass or not? All of the promises that we deal with will be easily, I mean, not all of them. When we get to the end, we're going to deal with some exceptional things. But for the first 3 or 4 months, all the promises that we deal with will be clearly for us in this life. And after that, we're going to look at a few promises, some favorite promises that are clearly about what happens when we die and go to heaven. But we want to sort of focus on the ones here and now, because that's where we live just now. So anyway, but that's a good question.